So if you have your Bibles with you, you can follow along, or the Red Pew Bibles in front of you. John chapter 4, and we're going to look at Jesus in a scenario in which he's gone to the region of Samaria, and the situation finds him at a well. Came to a town called Sychar, a famous well, Jacob's well, and Jesus was tired, and his disciples were not with him at this time. He sat down by a well, and this is the scenario that unfolds. I'm going to read verses and stop along as we go today. So, verse 5. So, Jesus came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of the ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. And when a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into town to buy food. And the Samaritan woman said to him, "You're a Jew. I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with the Samaritans." In this particular encounter that Jesus has with this woman, the first part of this discussion is what we might call the engagement, the first steps to a conversation, to a life-changing encounter. And this particular engagement, we learn a few things. Jesus is the one first who initiates the conversation, right? She's coming up, and of course she would be afraid to even approach him in that particular culture. And Jesus is the one who starts the conversation. And with conversations of faith, this is always the case, that Jesus is the one who always starts the conversation. He's the one who knows what he's looking for, what he's after. He's the one knocking, as it were, at the door of our hearts. And he initiates this conversation with a woman, and a surprising engagement, because this is an engagement that is not typically allowed. Jews hated Samaritans. Samaritans were a remnant kind of from the northern kingdom. They were called half-breeds at the time. They were a conquered people who had roots in the Jewish faith, but they began to intermarry with the Assyrians who had conquered them. They also began to syncretize their religion to such an extent that they were considered apostate. They began to worship at their own hill, Mount Gerizim, rather than in Jerusalem. And as this all unfolded, it was like, you know, the Hatfields and the McCoys. They had largely a lineage that came from a similar tree, but they hated each other. That's why we have the story of the Good Samaritan, because you have the person who is the most hated being the hero in the story. And so the surprising thing is Jesus engages this woman. You don't do that. And also happens to be a Samaritan woman. What we learn from this is that Jesus is himself one very interested in all people. We've told the story before about Pastor Bill Hybels told when he was writing his book, Walk Across the Room, about an amazing story in which he got to know this man who was formerly a Muslim, and he describes a situation in which he was at a corporate meeting, and there was kind of a separatist room because he was kind of dark in color and skin. He was a Muslim, and not really being engaged by anybody in this room. And he looked across the room, and he saw the circle of a number of people, of course, who were more Caucasian, talking together. And he watched this man kind of leave this circle in which he was engaging and walk across the room, stick out his hand, and engage in a conversation about, "Hi, this is who I am, what's your name?" And it began a conversation that took place over many weeks and months in which he engaged this person. He said, "Tell me all about what it means for you to be a Muslim." And then the guy eventually, with the security of the conversation, began to say, "Well, tell me a little bit about what it means for you to be a Christian." And so this Muslim was eventually telling Bill Hybels how it unfolded, that a man would engage him in a place where no one would talk to him. No one would seek him out. He was left on the side of the room, sipping soda by himself. Someone took the initiative to engage him. And this is the heart of Jesus Christ, is to break out of these circles of comfort and engage people that we would normally engage with. And it led to a life-changing conversation. The same thing happens here, is that Jesus' engagement with people whom he's ridiculed throughout his ministry for engaging with, prostitutes, tax collectors, the irreligious, Jesus is not afraid of being the one to walk across the room and to get it started. But he also is brilliant in the way in which he does it. After the engagement, now we get into what we might call a real-life connection. Picking up again, verse 10. Jesus answered her after his question, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. But sir, the woman said, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and his herds? And Jesus answered, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but those who drink the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And the woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty, and I won't have to keep coming back here to draw water. The real-life connection that Jesus makes. He uses a very simple analogy here, that she comes to this place to get water for her needs. And he uses that analogy, the jumping point, to say, you know what, you've come to this well, but I know of a greater well, in essence. I know of something that you can draw into and tap into that will enable you to never thirst again. And Jesus was brilliant about this throughout his ministry, particularly the way in which he used primarily agrarian kind of examples, right? He talked about seeds and crops and a sower. Farmers love these kind of stories. End of the Sermon on the Mount, he uses carpentry, you know? Lord bless those who are going to serve right now. Carpentry about building a house and building it properly with the right foundation. He's really great at this, in pulling out examples from real life, connecting to people right where they are. This is some kind of philosophical principle. There's a well. There's water here. You're coming to it because you have a particular need to be met. And he uses that to kind of reach into her and say, that you have a deeper need than your thirst. You have a deeper need that you can never get satisfied with simply coming to a real well. But routinely throughout the gospel stories, though, Jesus' brilliant illustrations don't click on the light, right? Where is her mind in the midst of this conversation? Well, that's great. If I could get this water, I wouldn't have to come back to this well. What's she thinking about in this whole thing? I want water that if I drink it, I never have to have real water again. She's not tracking yet, which is okay. Many of us in the midst of our own conversations about faith and life, we have these conversations that use illustrations to kind of describe what it means to know truth, to enter into a life of integrity and character, to the very things that we're longing for. But the patience is necessary to wait for people to have the light turn on for them is important. She doesn't get it yet, but Jesus is eventually going to get to the point where she kind of does. And so he makes this real-life connection, which I think is really important. Jesus doesn't talk to us over our heads. This isn't some kind of sage dispensing this wisdom that is secretive. It's a direct conversation. Seeds, trees, crops, building, water, bread of life. Well, the third thing we see, though, is that he then gets personal. He gets personal with her. He told her, verse 16, go call your husband and come back. She says, well, I have no husband. And then he said to her, well, you're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true. The word there is kind of, I mean, thank you for saying this. It's almost a compliment. It's quite true. Thank you for being honest here. And she goes on, sir, I can see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but the Jews claim that the place where we must worship is Jerusalem. Woman, Jesus replied, believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know, but we worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and is now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. He gets personal here, and she wants to move on when the personal question is asked. Go get your husband. I don't have a husband. She's right. She doesn't want to go any further than that. So Jesus is the one who actually goes deeper. Says, you're right. I'm sure this would have thrown her on her heels when someone knows you inside and out. It's true. You've had five, actually. And now you're living with someone who is not your husband. And then she then moves into a different conversation. Let's not talk about that. You're a prophet, so our ancestors worship here, but you say we should worship there. That's a good move. It's a little uncomfortable to be asked about this. And the beauty about the text is that we don't know the reasons for the scenario in which she finds herself. I think that's a beautiful thing. Women in the culture had very little rights. They were often dismissed without a care in the world by their husbands. And it could be that she has been one who has been picked up and thrown off five times in a row. Could be that she's lost many husbands to death. It could be, though, that she's also implicit in a life of a lot of pain and a lot of damage of her own choosing. We're not told here the reason for it. And Jesus isn't interested either in kind of beating her up for that. But he's letting her know that I know who you are. Wherever the pain is coming from, whether it's self-inflicted or inflicted from someone else, I know who you are. And whenever we come into a situation in which we are told by the Lord and we're kind of exposed for who we are, we kind of see ourselves in ways that we would not like to know about. We find ourselves have the Spirit exposing us for our arrogance, the speech that comes out of our mouths, for our hurtful things that we've done to family, for the ways in which we've been greedy, ways in which we've been selfish. When we come to a realization of being exposed, it's painful to hear those things and to know these things and to know that those are things that we're not proud of. But that exposure is necessary to let us see who we are and why it is that we need someone to come in and to clean us up from that which we couldn't clean up ourselves from. That's why we confess our sins in our worship services, because we all come in as sinners. There's no one here that can walk in the doors and say, you know, I've got a better week than the one sitting next to my left or to my right. We've all had bad weeks, if we're honest, in terms of perfection, right? Jesus exposes this reality. But he exposes it not so that a person would be humiliated and run away. He exposes it to say, you know what? You were made to worship something in truth. And truth requires us to see ourselves for who we are. And the Spirit is the only thing that can bring us into this narrative of truth. He says, the day is coming and has now come when worshipers, she wants to know, where's the right place to worship? Is it here on this mountain or is it another worship up there? He goes, you know what? It's not the place I'm interested in. It's truth. Will you worship truth? Will you worship the one whose Spirit alone can lead you into this truth? His worshipers, if they're true worshipers, must worship him in this way, with the guidance of the Holy Spirit and with truth. The personal connection, exposing us for who we are, but for the reason of bringing us to a place who we are can be let go of, or we can receive that forgiveness of sins and now begin to allow truth to infiltrate our lives so that we no longer make the decisions that would be exposing for us, so that we no longer live in ways that are selfish for ourselves. One of the great stories, of course, from the Old Testament in this regard, of course, is David. And David is this powerful king who himself has so much at his disposal, and yet he ruthlessly takes Bathsheba in because he desires her, and she becomes pregnant. He gets scared about it. He sends the husband, Uriah, out to the front lines. He manipulates to get her husband killed, and just does a number of dastardly things. And Nathan comes into the court of his right-hand man, the one who speaks truth, and tells David, you know what, let me tell you a story. There once was a man who was very poor. He had just one sheep. There's another man who was rich, who had everything given to him. And the rich man had some guests come into town, and he didn't want to use one of his own sheep, so he took one from the poor man, and he slaughtered it, and he used that to feed his guests. And David was burned with anger, saying, oh, that man should pay for what he's done. And Nathan looks at him and says, that's you. That's you. But the beauty of that exposure is that David eventually goes on and he writes Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God. Create in me a clean heart. Cast me not away from your presence. You have this beautiful sense of, after the exposure, worshiping the Lord in spirit and in truth. What we're not good at in terms of these conversations is that we have a tendency to, when we get personal with people, is to be condemning in such a way that there's a perceived layer of superiority. And Jesus is never, you know, accused of this. He's the one who can speak truth in such a way that's so graceful, but yet allows people to really take a look inside so that they can come to him in a desire for spirit and in truth. But after getting personal, we get to the last piece. So the first thing is this engagement that is surprising, right? And secondly is this connection Jesus makes to a person's real life. He just uses real life examples. He's not disconnected. He's within what's happening in the realities of our daily lives. And then he gets personal. You can't have a relationship with someone unless you're personal about who you are. But it comes to the final thing is knowing who he is. The woman after this conversation is about done with this. She goes, okay, great, you've had a long conversation with me. You've kind of said some things I'm uncomfortable with. But you know what, Jesus? I know that there's a Messiah coming. It's a good thing. And when he comes, he's just going to explain everything. So I'll wait for that day, right? It's the last push-off, as it were. I'll wait for that to happen. And Jesus looks at her and says, guess what? That's me. It's the first I am statement in the Gospel of John. That's me. I'm here. In the midst of a conversation of faith, you have, again, this amazing way in which Jesus is engaging someone in a surprising way, on their own terms, in a personal way. But at the end of the day, the conversation comes to, who do you say I am? Because you can look at me and you can say I'm a prophet. That's great. You could be surprised by it. You could say, you know, you're graceful. You've engaged me. You've been respectful. I could learn a lot from you. But at the end of the day, the conversation comes to, do you believe that I'm the one? That I am the source of living water, that I am the source of spirit and truth, that I am the Messiah, the one who's coming, who will tell you all things that you need to know. And then it's such a surprising thing that she goes into the town and tells the people, come and see a man who knows everything about me. When we come to the table this morning, and we celebrate this Lord's table, these are the things that we rejoice in the midst of the conversation with Jesus, because he is the one who always initiates the conversation with us. He's the one who is very much interested in the real-life connections that we face day in and day out, and he's the one who knows us inside and out. He knows there's nothing that we can pretend about ourselves when we come to this table. He's very, very gracious. The invitation is given. But we come to receive this only by faith, to say that he is the one. He is our Lord. He is our Savior. He is the one who alone takes our sins and throws them as far as the east is from the west, and even farther. He is the one who gives us hope and eternal life. He is the one who is the source of our strength day in and day out, a well that we don't need to keep going back to kind of ask for more water. It's given to us freely when we come to him by faith. But it all comes to really believing in the I am statement. I am he. I am the living water. I am the Messiah come to explain everything. I am the one who will never let you go. This is the engagement with the one who is the source of all living water, Jesus Christ. Let's take a few moments to just silently pray as we allow him to engage us through his word and now through his supper.